the church belongs to Jesus Christ. He is her head. She is his to govern, to command as he wills. Because of that, it's imperative that we know what he commands and what his will is, who our Lord is. We're a congregation in the Reformed tradition. And we fondly remember men like Martin Luther, who stood up against corruption in the church so long ago. He seems like something of a revolutionary, just standing there and speaking the truth in defiance of the power of his day. But Luther did not set out to be a revolutionary. That wasn't his intention. Luther truly believed that the Roman Catholic Church in his day, which that was the denomination in the West, so he believed that that was truly the Church of God. Those were the people of God. And Luther was seeking to simply bring the Word of God to bear on the church. He was rather naive, perhaps, at the beginning, as the outset of his time as a monk. But he became alarmed when he traveled to Rome. This Rome at the time, that was the seat of the church. That was the center of holiness, the most godly city in the world, or so he thought. And that was supposed to be the seat of the church. And what he found there was quite different. The celibate priests and monks somehow had families. One of his counterparts, the man that against whom he was writing when he wrote his famous book, The Bondage of the Will, was actually the child of a so-called celibate priest. What he found there was debauchery and sin and using the church as a way to gain wealth, gain notoriety, gain power. The church at that time was more concerned with being a power broker in the world, and it really was. It was more concerned with political power and with wealth and with acquiring lands and defending those lands than it was with the gospel of Christ. Of course, famously, what really finalized it, the nail in the coffin for him, was when he saw those who were supposed to be ministering to the poor fleecing the poor, taking their money in order to buy indulgences. Those people who truly wanted to be righteous and forgiven before God and were willing to give up their money for it. And he saw the priests and the monks who were supposed to be serving the people, the monks who were supposed to be in poverty, he saw them taking the money from the poorest people and telling them that they would be forgiven. And that was the way to forgiveness before God, rather than preaching the true gospel to them. I think Luther honestly thought that he could speak the truth of God's word, and in preaching God's word, he would be able to convince the church that they were wrong and get them to change their ways. They were the church. They were supposed to be following Christ, and instead what he found was that they had really become their own authority. The Pope, they said, was the head of the church, and Jesus had given authority to the church to interpret scripture as they will. And so they came up with their own version and their own doctrines. The Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day was not interested in what Jesus had to say about his church. Today we face a similar challenge in a different way. Who decides what the gospel is? Who has supreme authority in the church? Who gets to declare, and on what authority do they declare it, what the gospel is? What Christian love is to look like? What does it mean to do justice and righteousness? What does it mean to love your neighbor? What does it mean to love God? Who is God? What is He like? By what standard? Here we are in this passage in Luke. Jesus has had His authority challenged. By what authority do you speak? By what authority do you cleanse the temple? Who said you could do this? This isn't the first time they've questioned Him. But here He begins, so He's cleansed the temple. This is the week before his betrayal and crucifixion. Or the week of, I should say. And here He's cleansed the temple. He's standing in the temple, teaching the people. Then He begins to tell this parable. As a parable, as you noticed, it's very similar to that in Isaiah 5. The picture of the landowner who he clears the land and plants a vineyard and builds it up. And then he leaves it to tenants, to others to take care of. It's not a difficult parable to understand. We're familiar with this concept of ownership. In fact, my old family farm in the Clark Farm in Indiana, northern central Indiana. My grandfather, after he was a dairy farmer, and so after he was ready to hang up his dairy farmer hat, he sold some of the land, but some of it was leased out to others to farm. And so then the agreement was, well, you give me, for him it was, you give me a certain amount of money, you pay a lease, and you get to farm the land. But it was his land. Until he sold it, it was his land. Yes, the Bible teaches property rights. It's a very practical application you can take away. It's the landowner has a right to the rent. It's maybe confusing in our day, but the Bible does teach that. Here you have, and let me just quickly go through the picture here. That way you have sort of a legend. You have a legend on a map where it tells you what the symbols all mean. So let's quickly go through this. The vineyard is the church. As we saw in Isaiah, it was Israel and Judah, the Old Testament church. It's God's because He planted it. He did everything to cultivate and to create that. And then the landowner here. This is, of course, God Himself. God the Father. It belongs to Him. And then He lends it out to tenants. He tells these people that you are to take care of it. And these are the leaders. It's a picture of the leaders of the Jews. And the fruit, of course, being the people of the people that make up the church. The servants that are sent out, these are the prophets. These are the preachers. And then, of course, you have the Son Himself, Jesus Christ. It's prophetic. Jesus is telling them not only what's going on, but what's going to happen, what they themselves are going to do. These are the chief priests and scribes, the very people who are going to try Him in their kangaroo court. But you see here, God's right in the church is just rational. It's His. He made it. He created it. It's of His making. Not only did He create people and the world in which they live, and He gives them life and sustains them, He has ownership in that sense, but the church specifically, he saves a people for himself, and through the flood, he calls out Abraham. He makes of him a nation. He tells him, these will be my people. Your descendants will be my people. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And the people are God's people because he has covenanted with them to be their God, to forgive their sins, to bring them into fellowship with himself. I will be their God, they will be my people. But they reject him. The tenants, they mistreat the servants. And he sends the prophets. The first heading that we looked at was the vineyard owner's right, and now the vineyard owner's servants. He sends the prophets to them. And you can look at any number of prophets that are given to us. Men like Elijah. Elijah, who was sent at the time when Ahab and his lovely wife Jezebel were in power, and they were promoting Baal worship. And so the priests of Baal, they were on federal government support in that day. They were on the government payroll, and they were promoted as the religion in Israel. And the Yahweh worshippers, the prophets of God, were chased down and persecuted and executed. And of course, you remember Elijah running away, and there's the famous story of him being fed by the ravens and having to live in a cave and thinking that he alone was left, and no, God had saved for himself thousands. Think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He had unpopular messages. There's one point in Jeremiah's ministry as he was telling the people of God, look, you have disobeyed God, you have rebelled against God, you have ignored him time and again, and now he's sending Nebuchadnezzar to punish you. He's going to take you away. Go with him. It's too late. It's too late to turn back and remain in Israel. You have to go with Nebuchadnezzar. And there was, at one point, God had him make a yoke and wear it. He had to wear this yoke out in public as he was talking about God sending the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. And there was a prophet, another prophet named Hananiah, who said, no, absolutely not. God is not saying that. God is actually going to remove the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah sort of sarcastically throws back, amen, may it be. Yes, no, says, no, actually, God is not going to break the yoke. And Hananiah goes and takes the yoke and breaks it off of Jeremiah and ends up his false prophecy ends up being the death of him as he resists Jeremiah's prophecy and tells him, no, it's all good. God loves you. He's not going to let anybody take you. He's going to keep you safe and you're going to be fine. And no, that was a false prophecy. When Jeremiah wrote down his prophecies and they were given to the king, rather than teaching them to the people or obeying that word that was given from God, he took a penknife and stripped it into pieces and burned it as each section was read to him. Jeremiah thrown in a pit in the mud. And finally, when the persecutors, people who had put him under arrest numerous times and tried to kill him, or they were conspiring to kill him, finally, all those people are gone. They've gone to Babylon. The people that are left, towards the end of Jeremiah. Finally, they say, tell us what the word of God is. Whatever God says to us, we're going to do it. Give us the word of the Lord. So finally, you have a bunch of the people who have been taken out into exile. Now these people say, we want to hear the word of God. Whatever it is, we'll do it. And Jeremiah said, do not go to Egypt. That's what God says. Do not flee to Egypt. You want to know what they did? They went to Egypt and took Jeremiah with them. And legend is that that's where he died. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Did they listen to him? Some did. The discussion is here before us. The people said, yes, he's a prophet, let's listen to him. And some of them repented and were baptized by John. The leaders didn't listen. They said, if we say that we think he's from God, he's a real prophet, then Jesus is going to say, why didn't you listen? It's a really good question. Why didn't you listen? They feared the people. So all of these men sent from God for the good of his people, that they would repent, that they would come to him, that they would love him and obey him, and over again they reject them. Then we come to the great climax. The owner says, what shall I do? What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. You see the long-suffering nature of God in this? Over hundreds of years of ignoring the prophets. And he keeps sending them. He keeps bearing with them. Martin Luther said, if I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. You see the mercy of God. So it sets it up. Not only is God not unjust in punishments, he's not harsh in punishment. Quite the opposite. He is long-suffering and kind and gracious to a people that have long rejected him. God is not unjust in what he does. And finally, instead of saying, enough, I'm done, I'm just going to kick the whole thing to pieces, instead he says, I will send my son, the beloved one. I will send the one I love. Perhaps they will respect him. Jesus here is claiming for himself a place that the Pharisees had already recognized as declaring himself equal with God. In John 10, Jesus had said, I and the Father are one, and they'd been discussing this. And the Jews said they were going to pick up stones to kill him. And he said, for which one of my good works are you going to stone me? What have I done? And they said, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And here Jesus sets himself apart. The owner had sent servants, the prophets. He puts himself in a place completely different. He declares himself to be God the Son, the one beloved of the Father. He declares in this parable his deity. The merciful Lord of the vineyard, is what it calls him, the Lord of the vineyard, sends his son, the beloved one. You can't help but remember passages like John 3:16, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not only is God long-suffering, but he sends the son. He sends the heir. To rebellious people, not to repentant people, not to the tenants as they were crying out and saying, have mercy on us, please give us another chance. No. He sends the son to the vineyard even while the tenants were rejecting him. it says in Romans 5, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's something really foolish here in the tenets, thinking that if they could simply kill the son, the heir, that they will somehow have ownership. And isn't that what the Pharisees have been gunning for this whole time? They have the authority in the Old Testament church, the chief priests, they have the authority. They will determine what is proper worship. And the foolishness of it is, here the tenants, you see them, they're saying, oh, well, if we kill the son, then the heir, then we will be the inheritors of this. Without thinking about the landowner still being alive. God is not dead. The problem with the Jews was not that they rejected the Messiah. They wanted a Messiah. If you talk to Jews today, they still are looking for the Messiah. All of their hopes are pinned on the Messiah, the one prophesied. They're still looking. So the problem here with these priests and these scribes and Pharisees is not that they are rejecting the Messiah, biblical Messiah, but they want to deliver a Messiah of their own choosing, one that they have decided on. They want to hear their opinions coming out of his mouth. They want him to come with the power of God to do their bidding. Jesus, at the end of this parable, he says that the owner of the vineyard will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Those who would take the son and cast him outside of the vineyard and kill him, which is what they're about to do with Jesus. They're about to take him outside the city, the place that's accursed, the place of a skull, the unclean place, and kill him. He says, the owner of the vineyard, the Lord of the vineyard, will take those tenants and destroy them and give the vineyard to others. Jesus has been teaching the new tenants. He's been raising up those who would go and shepherd his flock. The Pharisees and the priests are being replaced. And he is ushering in a new era of his church. And what is the response of the people? They don't cry out, well, is there anything we can do? Can we repent? What can we know? There's just this exclamation. Surely not. Meganoita. God forbid. How could it be? How could it be that those people that had always been the leaders, those groups, that the priests, God couldn't possibly replace them, could he? Destroy them? Throw them out? Let the vineyard to other tenants? What does Jesus do? Turns them to Scripture. Jesus always teaches and treats the Old Testament as the very Word of God, as the absolute truth. And he turns them to Psalm 118. He says, you think it can't happen? God had already declared it's going to happen. Interestingly, Psalm 118, and I'm going to read a few verses from there, if you would turn there, is actually the psalm that was being proclaimed. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, and as the people were praising him in the triumphal entry. Psalm 118, verse 14 says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And then skipping down to verse 21, This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Rejoicing because the cornerstone that was rejected of men, is established by God. Jesus, the cornerstone. This is not something we make our foundations now out of concrete, so this is perhaps a little unfamiliar of a concept, but think of the old temple. They built it out of stones, huge stones. It's hard to imagine how they moved it. Our modern machinery would have struggled to try to move what they did in building the temple. But the cornerstone would have been that first stone, that one that was laid down that gave direction to the entire project. It gave it the shape, the look that it was going to have. And so imagine the architect had given the blueprint for the temple. This is what it will look like, and this is the situation of it. This is the direction it will face. And then the builders, you have the contractors out there with the blueprint, and they find that there is this stone that fits perfectly. It's going to give exactly the direction, exactly the look that the architect desired, is laid out. They said, no, we're not going to use that one. The architect wants to go this direction, we're going to go this direction. We will build in our own way. We will decide what the temple looks like. And they reject it. The leaders of that day, who are supposed to be the leaders of the church and bring people to God, they were leading the people in their own way. They were not teaching them properly. They were not leading them to God. They were leading them to something else entirely, because they had chosen to exercise their own authority under the guise of the true religion. But Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And what happens? The cornerstone is not, even though it is rejected, it has become the chief cornerstone. It is established. There is no success in this. Even though they've rejected him, even though these leaders have rejected Jesus, the very rejection that they are doing right now, the very death that they are going to bring about unjustly and unrighteously, becomes the foundation for the salvation which God is bringing about in his church. So far from destroying the church and taking over it and taking the land for themselves, the vineyard that would be their own, so far from that, they are the tools to establish it. Those people through whom God brought about his great victory. But Jesus says that everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus continues to be a stone of stumbling for many. For the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. You think about it, and just from a completely secular viewpoint, Christianity seems pretty weird. Perhaps you have family members that have said, you really think this stuff is true? You're really spending time on a Sunday morning when you could be sleeping in or mowing the lawn or something useful. You're going to church to hear about somebody who died 2,000 years ago? What kind of ridiculous thing is this? It's foolishness to them. To us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Christ is life itself. As Peter said, we You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? Christ continues to be the stumbling block. In 1 Peter 2, he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see the change there. No longer is it a priesthood through whom the people come, but that priesthood, those tenets are replaced. We come to God through Jesus Christ, the high priest. We, as living stones built up on Christ, the head of the corner. We come offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the high priest Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, stone of stumbling and rock of offense. To us, he is life. He is everything. He's our head, our king, our savior. To the dying in this world, he's a rock of offense. There are still those in the church today who would try to emulate the priests and the leaders and cast out the servants. They would continue to try to take over the Lord's vineyard and deny him his harvest. There are many today who teach another gospel in the guise of Christianity. There are many flavors to this, but it is within, sadly, within evangelical churches that false gospels are brought up. Even if it's not a false gospel, perhaps false priorities in the church. I saw an article earlier this week. It was partly from a man who used to be a professor at a Reformed, the primary Reformed seminary. He was there as a professor for a long time until they started picking up on some of the direction he was going, and then once he'd been let go, then he really started saying what he meant. But this article was written on teaching. It was how to teach children about the Old Testament. And the little girl in this, I'm imagining she's probably a fictional character for the article, but she's there asking questions about, if God is exactly like Jesus and Jesus is all about love, why does the story say such and such? Why is it so cruel? Why is the Old Testament so harsh? And the former professor responds to that, because God let his children tell the story. Because God let his children tell the story. And then as the conversation goes on, and why does this not sound like Jesus sounded? Why doesn't it sound loving as we have defined love? And the answer is because sometimes God's children got confused about him. Then the little girl asked, so how do we know when the Bible is confused? And he said, when it doesn't sound like Jesus. And this was part of a an attempt to correct what they called the inerrantist trap. This article and other teachings on this website go on to say that Christians often idolize the Bible. They worship the Bible and just say, well, we have to follow whatever it says. It's idolatry. That's what it's a matter of teaching. Teaching to Christians, teaching that we would read the Bible and question whatever it says based on our interpretation of Christ. But whose interpretation of Christ? We saw in this passage, where does Jesus go when he wants to declare something to them with full authority? Go to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Word of God, which means that the Old Testament is Jesus' Word. He speaks with authority. And so how do we know what Jesus is like? How do we know how Jesus defines love? What that means? Do we just go to a few passages that we like, that sound good to us, that sound loving? Or do we look at all of Scripture and sit under its instruction? You see, we have to be students of God's Word. It has authority over us, not the other way around. We study God's Word. Jesus Christ is the head of His church. The church does not have the authority to declare to God what it will be about. It does not have the authority to declare its own priorities. It does not have the authority to change the gospel. It does not have the authority to reject parts of Scripture because it doesn't like them. We either come to God in full submission under His Word as we have received it, or we reject Him. But if we reject Him, if we try to change God's Word and shoehorn it into our own theories, a more palatable gospel, something that we like better, how are we different than those tenants who tried to keep the grapes for themselves, who said no to the master? This is our field. We're going to keep this. This is ours. How are we different than the builders who rejected the cornerstone and said, no, we're going to build this our way? We cannot decide what the text is. We cannot decide what the gospel is. We cannot come to Jesus looking for a Messiah who will just spout our opinions back to us. You accept Christ as He is, as He has revealed Himself, and submit to Him and find life in Him, or you reject Him. You can create a different Messiah and call Him Jesus. Many people have done that. But in those fictional messiahs, there is no life. There's one Lord Jesus Christ. Applications. First of all, the right of ownership is established. Jesus Christ is head of the church. God has full authority to declare what His church will be like, what the terms are for salvation, what His covenant is, what the terms of the covenant are. You can reject that, but then you're outside of the covenant. Secondly, learn from this the grace of God in Christ in bearing with a stubborn and stiff-necked people. Ephesians 1 says, in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, in the Beloved One, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. God is gracious in bearing with His church. And third, learn from this the triumph of Christ. The triumph of Christ, the stone that was rejected, but triumphed. was established. The rejection of man will not throw off or corrupt or disturb the place of Christ. He remains the chief cornerstone. This is great joy for those who rest in Christ. He is established. Others may come to Him and stumble. They may trip over Him. They may be crushed by Him. But for those who are in Christ, we can say with Psalm 118, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Despite the best efforts of the Old Testament church leaders, the Jews, to reject God's plan for the church, there was no success in that effort. The abuse that they had planned, the lies, the death that they had intended with that to crush the Son of God, it was that death that bought your salvation. So what about you? Where do you stand before Christ? Is He your Lord? Do you humbly sit under His authority, under His word? Are you submissive to Him, ready to read the Scriptures, to understand what He says and say, "Yes, Lord," even if you're uncomfortable with it? Even if you're not quite sure how this would look in the world or what the world's going to say about this, even... Are you a disciple of Christ? We can't be teachers of Christ. We're not the masters. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is there life in Him for you? Do you kiss the Son? Do you submit to His rule? Do you rejoice in His salvation? Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You that Jesus Christ has been established forever as the chief of the corner, that He is the first and the last. We thank You that there is life in Him. Help us not to stumble on this stone, not to be confused, not to reject, but to accept with loving and grateful hearts and rejoice in Him. Lord, may it be. Amen.